I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 24. If you have not yet heard, Brian and Don Bro are going to be leaving us. They are going to be moving to Des Moines, Iowa. There is a good church there. Used to be a good church. We're going to firebomb it now. But there's a good church there that has asked him to come and to lead their children's ministries, and it just makes an awful lot of sense for them because that's where family is for them. And I told Brian he'd be crazy not to go, and they would be crazy not to hire him, but we are going to miss them dearly. And they're wrapping things up here for the next several weeks, and we will designate a time in which we can properly say goodbye to them and thank them for their ministry in our life. It has been a really good 8+ years, and we're grateful for Brian's ministry with us. And that's very fitting. I'll begin reading in verse number 36 of Matthew 24, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. That will be our text this morning, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. But concerning that day and hour, and Jesus is speaking of His return to the earth. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and he would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, well, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we recognize that this text is reflected in what we sang, that the return of Christ will be a shout of joy. It will also be a cry of anguish. And God, we desperately need your help because we are so quickly lulled into a nap and failing to realize how brief this life is, how quick the return of Christ is and how long eternity is. Open our eyes to that, I pray. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to recognize that even today, Christ could come. And even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. It is in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I watched a good bit of the U of M Michigan State game yesterday. If you are a U of M fan, your heart was absolutely broken, stomped on, ground up into tiny little pieces, and then just thrown away. For a moment, I found myself having pity. And then I thought, what is wrong with me? I'm going soft in my old age. So I repented. If you are an MSU fan, you were stunned into delirium. You did not see that coming, and you know you do not deserve this. If, however, you were unable to watch it and you recorded it, and you watched it later in the evening, already knowing what the outcome would be, then you weren't really surprised. Knowing the ending makes it difficult to be fully engaged in the moment. Which is why for most of us, if we're recording a sporting event, don't tell me, I don't want to know. Because we want to be fully engaged. There was a member of our church whose cardiologist told him, true story, he had to stop watching U of M games because he was going to have a heart attack. So he recorded them, and then his wife would tell him gently what the score was, and then he would know whether he could watch it or not. Christ tells us some things about the future. He does not tell us everything about the future. And Christ says, you're not going to know everything about the future. You do not know when Christ is coming back. Christ did not know when he was going to return. So anyone who says they know when Christ is coming back is lying. So here's the sermon. Do not be preoccupied about the timing of Christ's return. Do not be preoccupied by that. Be preoccupied with being faithful, because Christ is going to return. That's the point. Let's see how this is unpacked for us. There's really two big ideas, or 2 points that support that big idea. Number one, the return of Christ will be a surprise to most. That's verses 36 through 44. Verse 36 is absolutely fascinating. Jesus says, no one but the Father knows when. No one but the Father knows when. And I love it when Jesus does these sorts of things. His point is clear. You don't know when the Son of Man is going to come, so don't try to figure it out. The angels don't know. The Son of Man doesn't know, so don't try to figure it out. So if the Son doesn't know, what makes you think that you can get it figured out? You can't. But wait a minute. Did Jesus just say that there's something that he doesn't know? Yes, he did. Whoa! But isn't Jesus God? And isn't God supposed to know everything? Yes. And yes. All right, what's going on here? Great question. When the Son of God chose to become the Son of Man, he had to become a man without giving up his godness. But in becoming a man, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his rights, his privileges, and his attributes as God. So in other words, when God became man, he became fully man. He really became one of us, and he never used his godness to rob him of the opportunity to fully immerse himself in being one of us. Luke tells us at the end of chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew physically, he grew mentally, he grew emotionally, although he was always perfect. As a 2-year-old, could he do algebra? No. Because as a 2-year-old, he was fully experiencing life. As a 2-year-old. At the same time, he was God. And upholding all things in this universe by his power. But in his, as a man, as a boy, what he was conscious of was not all the algebraic equations. And what that meant is that he had to listen to his teachers so he could learn. Although in his deity, he knew everything. In his humanity, he was not fully aware of all that his deity knew. He had to study for his tests so he would remember what answers to give. He had to practice running in order to be fast. He had to practice soccer in order to improve. He never relied upon his godness as a shortcut for his experience as a man. He was a man. He was hungry like we are hungry. He was thirsty like we are thirsty. He was tired like we are tired. He was tempted like we are tempted. He experienced pain and rejection and discouragement and exhaustion like we do. And he was God. He was God who did miracles, but those miracles were never performed for his own convenience. Back in chapter 14, we studied the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He did that for the physical and spiritual benefit of those who were around him. He didn't do that because the drive-thru at the local matzah meal was backed up and he didn't feel like waiting. And late that night, when the disciples headed across the Sea of Galilee in the boat without him, he didn't all of a sudden go, "Oh, rats, they left without me. Oh, I'll just walk on the water." Everything that he did, even in his miracles, they weren't done for his own convenience. They were done as a means to be able to demonstrate who he really is, who he really was. He was God and man. Now, we have a difficult time grasping that he was man. Those who lived with him had a difficult time grasping that he was God. As God, he knew everything. But in becoming a man, he voluntarily set aside his free and independent use of his omniscience. And therefore his knowledge, that which he was conscientious of, what he was conscious of as man, as the God-man, was what the Spirit of God chose to reveal to him, what he needed to know in that moment. There were times when the Spirit of God would reveal things to him that would put his deity on display. But the Spirit of God did not reveal everything to him. At this point in his ministry, the Spirit of God had not revealed to Christ the day and hour of his return. Does Christ know that now? Absolutely. But did he know it then when he was on earth? No. Why not? Why did Jesus have to learn things? I think some of you know the answer, don't you? He had to learn things so that he could fully experience life as a human like us. He had to learn things not only so that he could relate to us and go through what we go through, but in living on this earth, he lived perfectly in our place. When I explain the gospel to you, you will hear me say that Jesus did more than die on the cross for your sins. The fact is, he had to do more than die on the cross for your sins. He had to live in your place. He had to live the life that you could not live. And he did. And what kind of a life was it? It was a life of perfect obedience. But it was even more than that. It was a life of perfect faith-driven obedience. He did exactly what the Father and the Spirit directed him to do, even though conscientiously at that moment he didn't know everything. Every moment he obeyed in faith. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's not like he looked at his calendar and go, oh yeah, I know this is coming now. There were things that happened to him that surprised him in the moment. And I don't think that Jesus lived every day with a complete experiential knowledge of everything that was going to happen. He only knew what was revealed to him. And that is why there are times when he knows the thoughts and the motives of others. And he speaks to that because it was revealed to him. He was God. There were other times when someone touches him and he wants to know who touched him. You see, we cannot accuse Jesus of not knowing our needs and not knowing what it was like to be one of us. We're tempted to. We are tempted to think that since he was God, that he had some kind of a Teflon coating over him. And therefore, you know, things didn't really affect him. They just kind of bounced off of him, unlike us. That's not true. He trusted in the Father, even though the Father did not reveal everything to him. So if Jesus perfectly trusted the Father and the Father chose not to reveal everything to him while Jesus was on the earth, do you think you can trust the Father even though you don't know everything? And that is why this verse is so fascinating. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. It's almost like a throwaway line. But in reality, that's the point of this entire narrative. Jesus is telling his disciples that they had better be ready, They better stay awake. They better look for his return. And the fact that you do not know when he is going to return does not diminish the fact that the Son of Man is going to return. But believe me, the Son of Man is going to return. Believe me, like I believe the Father is what Jesus is saying. I'm taking this by faith. You need to take this by faith. You need to live like this. But if you live like it, guess what? You're going to be weird. I mean, your world is going to think you are weird. You will be thought of as crazy. Because that's exactly what happened to Noah. Verses 37 through 39. Most will be unaware. We do not live in a world that anticipates and looks for and longs for the King of creation to come back and take over that which rightfully belongs to him. Oh no. We think we are, as Marty was saying, we think we're the story. We think it's all about us. So does it surprise you that the world scoffs but the idea of a worldwide flood? No. No, not at all. It scoffed at Noah. That's the point. Look at verse number 38. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. Giving in marriage. Meaning what? They were living life. What do? Every day, you eat, you drink. Life goes on by people getting married. Families is established. Kids get raised. They marry, you give them in marriage. Life goes on. They were living as if nothing was going to happen. They were unaware, not because they were uninformed. Noah was building a gymongous ark in his backyard. That had people talking. He was preaching. They thought he was crazy. I always imagine these poor boys. Graduate from high school. Crossing the stage, getting their diploma. I'm kind of making that part up, you know. So what are your future plans? Building an ark. Ooh. 10-year class reunion. So what have you been doing? Building an ark. And I play it out. 120 years he's got building an ark. They got mocked. Although Noah warned them. They thought he was crazy for building this monstrous ark. But in choosing not to believe him, they were clueless as to how close they were to the judgment of God upon them. And that is why, beloved, I have always maintained it really doesn't matter if someone finds the remains of the ark or not. People believe what they choose to believe. And every once in a while we hear these stories that, hey, the ark, you know, what's left of it has been found. You could find the entire ark intact in a glacier in the Himalayas. You could build a cogwheel train to it. You could give tours. You could have thousands of people see it. You could have National Geographic and the Learning Channel and news outlets show it. Do you think that the world leaders would then gather at the United Nations and conclude, wow, man, if God really did flood the world several thousand years ago because of his judgment against sin and his promise to do the same, we had better repent of our sin while there's still time. You think they would do that? Not in your life. The coming of the Son of Man is certain, but it does not feel certain by our world. And all of the experts in our world will not believe it, just as all of the experts in Noah's world wrote him off as being crazy. Most will be unaware. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's the end of verse 39. And because most will be unaware, Jesus then says most will be unprepared. That's verses 40 through 44. And look at this carefully, because this has often been misunderstood. Jesus says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. All right, what did Jesus just say about the people who were unaware? They were unprepared for the flood. And Jesus says, the same thing is going to happen. People are going to be unaware, just as those who were unaware and unprepared were swept away. They were taken away. Where were they taken to? They were taken to judgment. So there'll be two men in the field, verse 40. One will be taken and one will be left. Verse 41, there will be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Where will they be taken? Well, where were the unaware and unprepared people of Noah's day taken? Where were they swept away to? They were taken to judgment. And that is what fits the context. And then Jesus uses an illustration to make his point that being unprepared is a bad thing. So look at the example then in verse 43. Jesus describes a house that was robbed in the middle of the night. Jesus says the master of the house was unprepared. If he had known what time in the night that the thief was coming, he would have been ready for him. But he was not ready for him, and bad things happen. It reminds me of the story of a guy who broke into a home one night. Sneaking around, seeing what he could steal, he heard a voice that said, I see you, and Jesus sees you. And it seriously freaked the guy out. He didn't know if he actually heard it or who's his conscience. So he froze, didn't hear anything. So he began to move again when he heard, I see you, and Jesus sees you. This is crazy. Got to find out what this is. So he shone his flashlight over to where the direction of the voice was, and saw a birdcage. Inside was a parakeet. And the parakeet said, I see you and Jesus sees you. So now the intruder is laughing. I mean, this is hilarious, until he noticed the pit bull under the cage and heard the parakeet say, attack, Jesus. What happens to people who are not prepared? And that's the point of that illustration there. What happens to people who are unprepared? Bad things happen to them. The master of the house lost what he had because he was unprepared. The man in the field, the woman at the mill were taken away in judgment, just like the people in Noah's day. That is why Jesus then says two times. Notice this, how verse 42 begins, therefore. Notice how verse 44 begins, therefore. Therefore, stay awake. But you do not know when your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So what does it mean to stay awake? What does it mean to be ready? Because after all, this event that Christ is speaking of is the culmination of all of history. If you knew that Jesus was going to return 1 month from today, if you were able to predict the timing, you could max out every one of your credit cards, couldn't you? Because you don't have to pay it back. You could empty your IRA. You don't need to plan for the future. Are you going to study for that test? I don't think so. Are you going to do research for that term paper? Are you even going to go to school? Are you going to make your kid go to school? Are you going to go to work? Are you going to pay your bills? Are you going to change your oil? Sharpen your blades? Cut your grass? If you knew 1 month from today Christ was going to return, are you even going to be responsible? What are you going to do? We don't know when. So how are we supposed to live? What does being awake, what does being ready look like? Is it unspiritual to plan for the future? What should we do? Should we buy gold? Should we, in anticipation of the tribulation, develop an escape plan where we can go and hide out for 7 years somewhere? Actually, when Jesus talks about staying awake and being ready, it sounds rather mundane. And I would like to say it this way. Being ready for Christ's return means you keep your eye on the sky while you cut the grass. Okay? In other words, you fulfill your responsibilities, but you do them realizing that you do them for Christ. You do them in anticipation of His return. You do them not for them. You do them knowing that this life is not all that there is. Someday you'll not be doing this anymore. I read where someone asked the reformer Martin Luther one time, what would he do if he knew he was going to die tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. In other words, he would do whatever it was that he had planned it to do. The impact of your life is not going to be made up in the last 24 hours or 30 days. The impact of your life is not going to be because of the spectacular. It's going to be the mundane. It's going to be how you are day after day after day after day after day. Day after day, we milk the cows, we plant the seed, we clean our rooms, wash the streets, cut the grass, change the diapers, cook the meals, love our family, clean our rooms. I know I said that once, but that was because the kids didn't hear it the first time. Go to work, do our jobs, wash the windows, fix the furniture, go to school, clean our rooms, exercise, clean the house, pay the bills, practice piano, stick to the diet, read our Bibles, love God, hate sin, pray, love our neighbor, forgive one another, serve one another, share the gospel, worship, give and fight for the faith. I mean, me being ready means fulfilling your responsibilities day in, day out with faithfulness. That's it. Number two, you see? The return of Christ will be a time of accountability. Verses 45 through 51. And what Jesus does here is he begins to engage the disciples by asking them this very question. Because that is the point that he's trying to get across to them. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his father has, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? All right, what is this? What is this great ministry that the servant of the master has? It's to make sure that the other people are being fed every day. That's his job. Wow, that doesn't sound like solving world hunger, does it? No. It means you do your job. You do your job. And the picture is that of a steward. The master has gone away. He's left the steward in charge of the household. The steward is supposed to care for the master's household. He's supposed to feed them. See to it that they're properly fed. That's it. And what does Jesus say about that? Verse 46, he pronounces a blessing on that person. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. When Jesus promises a blessing, when Jesus pronounces a blessing, that's a big deal. If you sneeze and I say, God bless you, you know, that's a nice thing on my part. I'm desiring something good to happen to you. But quite honestly, that doesn't mean anything. But if Jesus says, bless you, you're blessed. You are the recipient of the favor of God when you remember who you are, a servant. And you remember who He is, the Master. And you remember what your job is. And you do it. And you remember that He is coming back and you serve in anticipation that He could show up and eat with you at any moment. Then when He does show up and He sees the table getting set and He sees the ribs, I think He likes ribs, He sees the ribs on the grill, you're thrilled. Because you know you've done your job and the household is in good order. And the result of faithfulness in this area is honor. And the result is greater responsibility and greater trust. Which I believe is the rewards that are enjoyed in the kingdom. Verse 47 says He will set him over all his possessions. But there's another side to that coin. It's a double-edged sword, isn't it? It's not only a shout of joy, it's a cry of anguish. In verse 48, the return of Christ will be a time of accountability, not only blessing for the faithful, but judgment. Judgment for the wicked. But if that wicked servant says to himself, now, I want you to stop right there and look at that phrase again. Because I think this is where the train goes off the rails. If the wicked servant says, all right, go back to the blessed servant. The blessed servant heard the master. The blessed servant listened to the master and believed him. And his belief in the master's words drove his obedience and drove his faithfulness. But right here is the wicked servant who says. The wicked servant heard his master's words, but he says. He surmises. He interprets for himself. He places his word and his interpretation over the master's word, and he ignores the master's word. He chooses not to believe him, and when he ignores him and does not believe it, he forgets it. And over time, what the master said starts to fade into the background. It's begins to sound like a fable, a myth, an old wives' tale. Maybe he didn't really hear it. And the wicked servant gets into some serious, soul-damning, destruction-securing trouble because he listens to himself instead of listening to the Master. He is unaware, he is unprepared for the coming of the Master, not because he did not know, but because he chose not to believe it. And over time, like the parable of the four different types of soil, he does not produce fruit. In fact, what does he do in verse 49? He lives as if he is in charge. He lives as if he can do what he wants. He lives as if this is his story. And beating his fellow servants and getting drunk, they are just simply expressions of a heart that says, I can live however I want without any accountability because it doesn't matter. Verse 49 says, and begins. In other words, he does it one day. He starts one day. He abuses a fellow servant. One day he uses his temporary authority as if he is in charge. One day he goes out and he gets drunk. One day he just makes a mess of things. But the next day he got away with it. Nothing happened. So he figures, I'll do it again. And every day that he does that dulls his mind to what the Master told him until his whole life of living as he wants is so loud that it drowns out everything that the Master said. And the consequences of that are not necessarily immediate, but when they come fast. And they are furious and they are irreversible. The Master is incensed that someone should take his name and his authority and his responsibility over people and abuse those people under his care. And his response is severe. He cuts the servant in pieces. He puts him with the hypocrites. He will put him with the hypocrites because the man is a hypocrite. He pretended to be faithful. He pretended to care about the Master's estate, but he didn't. And therefore, because he misrepresented the Master, he is going to face serious consequences. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a clear reference to hell, as we will see in the words of Christ in the following chapter. September 11th, 2001, changed life for us in this country. What is amazing to realize is that, see all these kids over here? They weren't even alive when it happened. They have no recollection of that whatsoever. Some of you were in school. You remember. You remember the TV screens going on in the classrooms. You remember school closing down. You remember your parents coming and getting you. You remember businesses shutting down. You remember that night the streets were empty. Everybody was in their homes. We didn't know what was going on. But these kids, life didn't change for them. Life is what it is for them. A friend of mine was in Manhattan that day. He was watching the towers burn. As the one tower began to collapse, he started running. Like thousands of others, he ran because in that moment he began to realize the magnitude of what was happening. And he knew if he did not run, he would quickly go from being a spectator to being a victim. He ran into a building close by and cowered underneath a stairwell. And only much later did he come out. He walked and walked and walked and walked. Miles he had to walk to get to his hotel. He was, like everybody else, shocked and in confusion and realized that his shoes were covered with the dust and the debris of the destruction, and began to realize what some of that dust and that debris consisted of. A friend has never been the same. If he had known what was going to happen that day, he would never have gone to Manhattan. And obviously, if anyone knew what was going to happen, they wouldn't have gone to work at the World Trade Center that day, or the Pentagon, or gotten on those planes. We did not know this was going to happen. We were stunned. And we wondered what was going to happen next. Today, you didn't get up this morning most likely thinking about that. Life is now a new normal for you. It's different now than what it used to be then, but the different now is the new normal. We can go for long periods of time and never think about September 11th. Jesus has said over and over and over, the end is coming. The end of this world is coming. The end is coming because I am returning. Life is not going to go on like it has. It is going to radically change. And some of you really need to take this to heart. For some of you, your world is so wrapped up about yourself. Your idea of sacrifice is foregoing dessert for 2 days so you can squeeze yourself into that new pair of designer jeans. Or being inconvenienced because your new cable package is missing one of the food networks. Life is bigger. Life is so much bigger than your daily activities. If your daily activities are just your comfort, what you do for your comfort, what you do for a pleasant little life now, thank God that you have a measure of comfort in your daily life, but don't hold on to that. Don't think that's what life is, because it isn't. The dailiness of night life, even the comforts that God in His mercy has allowed you to experience, hold them with an open hand. Do not presume upon them, and above all, don't live for them. Some of you get stressed out over what you're going to order at the restaurant. You get stressed out over what you're going to wear. Your world is too small. Way too small. If that is your life, you are in danger. You are in danger of living with unimportant things as being important because you have pushed the important things to the periphery. So take this warning to heart. You are in danger of living for the daily activities instead of living for the day. If your daily activities, though, are a weight and a grind and a strain and a heaviness to the soul and a trouble to the spirit, if you constantly feel the wind in your face and the grind of going uphill and life is hard, feel the strain. Feel it. Acknowledge the grind. But don't give into it. Do not let the grind, do not let that define you, because the strain, while it is real, it is not eternal. And Christ and His kingdom are. The seasons of grief, they come. And for some, they stay a while. But for the follower of Christ, they all have an expiration date. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this teaching of Christ, this needful reminder, the encouragement that Your Son, our Savior, our Advocate, our King, lived a perfect life in our place. He lived a life by faith. He fully trusted in You, even though He didn't know conscientiously everything yet. We thank You that He did that so that we would have a perfect Savior. He did that so we would have a perfect priest. He did that to be a perfect sacrifice. He did that to be a perfect older brother. Thank You that He came, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, that He ascended. Thank You that He is returning. And though we don't know when, we know that He is. And so I ask for those who have followed Christ, who have claimed Christ as their Savior, who have trusted in Him, Lord, help us today, this week, to be faithful, to feed our household, to do what You have called us to do as unto You, looking for when the moment Christ returns. And for those who have been deceived into living that life is about them and not thinking how this world is so fast and it's fading away, living for themselves. God, I pray that You just blow that up in their mind right now. Make them aware. They need Christ. And bring them to Christ. And though our world does not understand us, they think we're crazy. May we accept that as a badge of honor even. And be found faithful. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.